Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 2. The Gospel of St. Mark, chapter 2. Let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Hear now the word of our Lord. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately, he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Amen. This morning, we begin our study in a distinct section of Mark's Gospel. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 1, all the way through chapter 3 and verse 6, Jesus is repeatedly engaged in controversy. Thus far, this element of controversy has largely been latent. It's been hidden. But let me remind you of two things. First, the controversial ministry of our Lord was foreshadowed by the controversial ministry of John. In Matthew chapter 3, John, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come out to John in the Jordan, and he says to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The controversial ministry of our Lord, then, it follows the controversial ministry of John the Baptist. Jesus began his Galilean ministry after John was put in prison. But second, when we concluded our study of chapter 1, remember, we considered the leper being cleansed. And in verse 44, Jesus tells this man, this cleansed man, he says, "Show yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing for those things which Moses commanded, as a testimony to them." This cleansed man would have been a testimony to the leaders, to the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees in Jerusalem. It would have been a testimony to them that the kingdom of God had come. A kingdom, though, where salvation comes through judgment. And Jesus knew that the self-righteous leaders in Jerusalem would take offense. So he says, "Go and tell them, show yourself as a testimony." And so now the controversy, which has largely been latent in the story, it comes to light. Here in our text, the Lord Jesus engages the scribes who secretly accuse him of blasphemy. Next, Jesus will provoke the scribes and Pharisees by calling a sinner into his band of disciples. Then, Jesus will instigate division over two issues, fasting and the Sabbath. And then fourth, or finally, we'll see as we come through this distinct section that the Lord Jesus will trigger the religious authorities by healing a man on the Sabbath, and they will then conspire to destroy him. Here then, we are introduced to Christ, the controversialist. Christ knew exactly what to say and when to say it in order to expose error. Beginning here, we see Christ engage what we call polemics. Polemics is the art or practice of disputation or controversy. Christ did not shy away from controversy. He knew exactly what to say and when to say it to expose error, to expose sin and sinfulness, and to reveal the truth. And this time he reveals one of the most fundamental, yet one of the most amazing, awe-inspiring truths of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, has the authority to forgive you of your sins. Jesus knew how to deal with people. He had a way of drawing out what was really in man's heart, a way of showing them, and a way of showing them what they truly needed. And this morning, the Lord is dealing with us. Jesus, the Son of Man, has the authority to forgive you of your sins. The title of my sermon this morning is "The Son Forgives Sins." And that's what we see. Observe in the first place the circumstances of these events. Mark tells us, when he, that is Jesus, had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. Jesus had for some time been traveling throughout Galilee, preaching, healing, casting out demons. And it was during this time, remember, that this leper had come and approached the Lord. But because of this cleansed man's disobedience, the Lord Jesus could no longer openly enter the cities. That's what we read last week. The Lord Jesus, as it were, he traded places with this man. Remember, the leper was cast out of the city, cast out of the congregation. He was outside of the camp. But due to this man's sin and disobedience, Jesus is cast outside the camp in the deserted places. Jesus traded places with this man. But after some time, after being cast out and unable to openly enter the city, Jesus finally comes back to Capernaum. And apparently he did this secretly. He had to. He would have been mobbed, as he is here. And it wasn't long before the word spread. The New King James says that it was heard that he was in the house. But the idea here is that Jesus was in his house, his home. And so we learn from this text that the Lord Jesus had made Capernaum of Galilee his home. Galilee of the Gentiles. Remember what Isaiah says? Galilee of the Gentiles is his home. Why? Because the Son says to the Father in Psalm 22, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship you." And so it's fitting. It was fitting for our Lord to make Capernaum his home, a microcosm of the world. Christ's church would be made up of Jews and Gentiles. It's fitting that the Lord would choose Capernaum to be his home. His message and his mission are for all the families of the world. Now, we don't know exactly where he lived or how this came to be his home. It's possible that he lived with the Apostle Peter. We considered in that synagogue, casting out the demons, that he went immediately to the home after leaving the synagogue. Perhaps he lived with Peter in his home, and most commentators take that or tend to lean that way. But it's also possible that Jesus rented or purchased the home. This would have been perfectly honorable for our Lord. There would have been nothing wrong with our Lord purchasing a comfortable home from the support given to him by his followers who were recipients of his ministry, his service. And so we learn that Capernaum is his home now because this is not the time when Jesus would say, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." No, not yet. That's coming. And so we learn that Jesus made a home for himself in Capernaum. But what is it that we see the Lord doing? Mark tells us many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Again, here, we've been considering this in the Sunday school. Again, here, I think we see the personal eyewitness testimony of the Apostle Peter shining through this gospel. Peter was there, and he recalls it with vivid detail. So many had gathered that there was no longer room, not even near the door. The house and the streets were packed. But what is it that Jesus is doing? For what purpose had he come forth? For what purpose was he sent? Jesus preached the word to them. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He was preaching the presence and power of the kingdom. Our Lord placed a priority on informing the mind. He would take the word of God so masterfully and press it upon man's conscience. He would take the truth of the word of God and drive it so deep into the head so as to pierce the heart. This was the primary work of our Lord. Certainly some had come to hear the word and the truth and they believed. Certainly some had believed. Certainly some had responded with evangelical faith and repentance and would say with the Apostle Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Certainly some believed. But how many really believed? Sometimes we can forget the sinfulness of man's own heart, our own heart, your heart. Pastor Doppler preached to us this morning from the text of Jeremiah. Sometimes we can forget the power of unbelief. As we consider this text further, we'll get the idea that not everybody here believed. There certainly was a mixed crowd of listeners. Some hearts were softened by the powerful preaching, but some hearts were hardened by that same powerful preaching. J.C. Ryle comments, "We need reminding that the same gospel which is the savor of life to some is the savor of death to others, and that the same fire which softens the wax will also harden the clay." Nothing, in fact, seems to harden man's heart so much as to hear the gospel regularly and yet deliberately prefer the service of sin and the world. Never was there a people so highly favored as the people of Capernaum, and never was there a people who appeared to have become so hard. The Lord Jesus knew how to provoke reactions from the crowd. He knew how to get people to reveal the state of their own soul, and he did this through preaching. Preaching not only reveals the truth about God, but it reveals the truth about you. Because the way in which you respond to the preaching of the word reveals the condition of your own soul. The Lord will reveal it through preaching. Nothing seems to harden man's heart so much as to hear the gospel regularly. Jesus knew this, and he kept on preaching. He preached to the glory of God's mercy, for those being saved, and he preached the glory of God's justice for those who remained in their sins. Jesus preached the word to them. Consider with me in the second place, the controversy. In verses 3 and 4, we see the faith-filled response of five men amongst the crowd. Four faithful men had picked up their paralyzed friend and brought him to Jesus. Consider in the first place here, by way of subpoint, the man's condition physically. He was paralyzed. We don't know for how long, or to what extent, or from what the cause was, but this man had at least lost the use of his legs. Dr. Luke concurs. He says this man was indeed paralyzed. And as I was thinking about this man's condition physically, I was reminded of how great a mercy it is from God to walk. Years ago, I had a friend who one day was playing basketball and he felt his legs just simply getting tired. He went home that day to his house, he rested, and he went to bed. He went to sleep. The next morning, he woke up and couldn't even wiggle his toes. He woke up paralyzed. He had something called GBS, Guillain-Barré syndrome. It's where your body's autoimmune response is triggered by an infection and it goes and attacks your own nerves. I never heard of such a thing, but this is what my friend had. And it could have killed him. He could have not only lost the use of his legs, but this could have caused him to lose the use of his lungs. It could have paralyzed his lungs, and he would have died. But thankfully, he recovered, even though it took him some time, over a year even, to get his strength back. But walking is a great mercy, isn't it? I know some of you know this by experience. You've come to realize this great mercy from God in your own difficulties and sufferings. But this man, his condition physically, he had no ability to walk. He was paralyzed. He's what the Bible calls poor and destitute. This was his condition physically. But in the second place here, consider his condition socially. Despite his poor condition physically, this man was rich socially. Four of his closest friends picked him up and brought him to Jesus. Could you imagine this man if he didn't have friends like this? How would this man even survive? How would he eat if not for his friends? But they weren't just any type of friends. They were the best kind of friends. They were believing friends. All three synoptic writers tell us that Jesus saw their faith. This paralyzed man was a blessed man because Christians are the best friends. Proverbs 12 and verse 26. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. Far from leading this man astray, they were the means by which this man was made whole. They led him to salvation. You can imagine these friends carrying this man in his bed along to Jesus, bringing him to the Lord, saying, "Brother, this is the last day we'll be carrying you. We're going to see Jesus. By the end of this day, you will be walking home." What faith these men had. We see their faith and fervency in their actions. Look at verse 4. When they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. What perseverance and determination! What sanctified ingenuity! Now you have to understand something of how this home was built. These homes were single-story homes, and they had flat roofs. And the roof would have been built with wooden slats about 3 feet apart, covered with hay, stuffed with hay, and then covered again with a layer of clay to insulate it, to prevent rain and water from coming in. And these men, they either climbed up an outside set of stairs or they climbed up a ladder to get to the Lord. They climbed up the stairs of the ladder and they began remodeling. The original says that they unroofed the roof and dug it out. Their desperate desire to get their friends to the one person who could help him was more important than any social awkwardness, more important than any property damage. The roof could be fixed later, right? The roof could be fixed later. But this man needed Jesus now. And what a great illustration of faith. Faith will remove every obstacle, even a roof, to get to Jesus. Faith will overcome every impediment, every hindrance, every excuse. Faith will break through every difficulty to get to Jesus, to see him, to savor him, and to serve him. This is true in saving faith. Let us walk by this faith. Let us persevere in a faith like this. Now just think for a second. Think for a second about what everyone else is doing here. This is what I said. This is why I said I doubt very much that there were many believers here. Consider what everyone else is doing. Put yourself in the shoes of the crowd. Could you imagine seeing these four men with the paralytic coming to the door, walking up the stairs, climbing up a ladder? Wouldn't you have gotten out of the way and brought this man to Jesus? What about those inside the house? When they started to hear the banging and the digging and watching the dust and the clay and the straw fall from the sky, fall from the ceiling, wouldn't you have tried to bring this man inside? To see Jesus, of course, but to save the roof? Even if that simple thing? Wouldn't you have tried to show some compassion and mercy to this man? I hope you would. But none of this happened. The crowd was preventing this man from approaching Jesus. And so often in the Gospels and in Mark's Gospel, the crowd prevents others from coming to Jesus. And it still happens today. But we also learn that being part of the crowd around Jesus is not the same as being his disciple. There were many in the crowd who had no faith, no love, no mercy. But thankfully, this man had faithful and fervent friends determined to get him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider thirdly here, by way of subpoint, this man's condition spiritually. This man came for a physical healing. But the Lord Jesus doesn't immediately address his physical need, does he? No, he goes right to the root of the problem. Our Lord knew that his greatest need was not his paralysis, but rather his real need was to hear Jesus say, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." That's our real need. That's my real need. And that's your real need. To hear Jesus say, "Friend, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven you." Jesus is not ignoring this man's physical problem. He's not. He'll get to that. But rather, Jesus is dealing with the root of this man's problem. What's the root cause of all disease, all death? It's sin. And so what is essential for true and everlasting healing, for eternal life? Is to have your sins dealt with, to have them forgiven. You don't just need physical healing, but you need to have your sins forgiven you. It is appointed for men to die once, But after this comes the judgment. Everyone is going to die. What you need is to have the cause of your death dealt with. The rabbis used to say, there is no sick man healed of his sickness until all his sins have been forgiven him. There's no sick man healed of his sickness until he has all of his sins forgiven him. It's true. Your physical sickness may be healed, but unless your sins are forgiven, you are a walking dead man. You are still cursed under the law. And so your real need is to have someone say to you, son, your sins are forgiven you. And this only the Lord Jesus can do. Jesus here is not simply stating a fact, but he is actually forgiving. Your sins are here and now being forgiven, he says. Jesus so graciously takes this man's thoughts, he takes our thoughts off of the disease, off of the suffering, which was only an effect. And he forces our attention on sin, which is the original cause. The teacher here exposes our real need. But he also does this in order to provoke the scribes. He does this to instigate Christ-like controversy. Consider with me now in the third place, the scribes' reaction. We read in verses 6 and 7, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now I want to pose three questions to these verses as we make some observations. First, why were these men there? There's no doubt that these scribes had heard about Jesus and his ministry. They also heard about the cleansed leper. Perhaps they even heard from the leper. Did Jesus instruct the sinner to obey the law of Moses? Is Jesus a false teacher? Luke tells us in chapter 5 that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. Scribes and Pharisees had come out of the woodwork to hear Jesus, but not out of mere curiosity. They came to ensnare him, to trap him. And this is confirmed when we ask the second question, what are they doing? Look at the text. What are they doing? I'm not asking what they're thinking. Not yet. What are they doing? They're sitting. This room was so crammed full that there was standing room only. And what are they doing? They took for themselves a position of authority and judgment. They were judging every word and action, trying to accuse him of some theological error to ensnare him. And this is further confirmed when we ask the question, the third question, what are they thinking? Why does this man speak like this? There's an emphasis on this man. They're saying this, who does this guy think he is? They say in their mind, he blasphemes. Who can forgive sins but one? God. You see, they understood Jesus correctly. Jesus was indeed making himself equal with God. A prophet could only pronounce that the Lord had forgiven your sins. The prophet Nathan does this to David. The Lord has forgiven you. That's all the prophet can do. The priest could only procure forgiveness through the act of atonement. But Jesus speaks authoritatively as God. And he says, I forgive you of your sins. You see, the scribes got this part right. They knew this. Only God could forgive sins, and Jesus was claiming to be God. This is contrary to the false teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses who get this part wrong. This is contrary to Islam and the false prophet Muhammad. This is contrary to liberal Christianity. Jesus outrightly, explicitly claimed to be divine. He claimed divinity. And these Jews knew it. They got this part right. But they got the blasphemy part wrong. They understood what the words signified, but they didn't believe its reality. They understood the words rightly, but they didn't believe in the thing signified. They had knowledge without faith and trust. How dangerous that is. They didn't believe the reality that God was standing before their very eyes and speaking and forgiving. And so they accused him of blasphemy, a crime punishable by death. There's a great irony and hypocrisy here with the scribes, isn't there? These teachers of the law, they here make a subtle reference to the Shema, that great creed of the Jews in Deuteronomy 6, the great creed and confession which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And attached to this great creed and confession is the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And they cite this creed in their mind. And they think this way: only God can forgive sins. The Lord is one. Therefore, this man is not God, and he blasphemes. In this way, they thought that they were the ones loving the Lord and defending his majesty. But they indeed were the ones blaspheming. For God in the flesh was standing before them, and they failed to love him. They hated him. The irony and the hypocrisy lie in the fact that they were the ones committing blasphemy and idolatry. How often did Israel sin by worshiping false idols which couldn't even speak? But now they're confronted with God in the flesh who does speak, and they fail to believe him, fail to worship him. How often did Israel sacrifice the false gods for forgiveness? But now Jehovah, God himself, stands before them ready to forgive, and they reject him. How often has some of you heard the forgiveness of sins preached in his name, but still remain in your sins? How often have you heard the forgiveness of sins preached in his name, and some of you have never believed? How blind is sin and unbelief? The scribes were sinning in their thoughts. And Christ, the controversialist, knew it. And he responded accordingly. Consider with me in the last place the son's response. Mark tells us in verse 8 that Jesus perceived in his spirit exactly what they were thinking. If the scribes wanted a sign pointing to Christ's divinity, this would have been it. Jesus knew their inward, silent, and secret thoughts. No, Jesus was not an expert in reading body language. He was not some phony fortune teller, guessing what their thoughts were. No, Jesus knew their thoughts. Psalm 44, only God knows the secrets of the heart. Hebrews 4 and verse 13, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom you must give an account. There are no secret thoughts with God. You have not had one secret thought. Not one. Everything is laid open to his eyes. Jesus knows them. And he knew the thoughts of these men. His divine mind immediately revealed it to his human mind, such that Jesus knew as only God can know. And he confronts them directly. He says to them, Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Jesus responded directly and authoritatively to these men. He preached. That's what preaching is. To preach directly to you. And he argues here, from the lesser to the greater. He makes an argument, a polemical argument. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Now both of these things are equally impossible. No man can do either of these things. To forgive someone of their sins or to heal a paralyzed man? Only God can forgive sin and only God can heal a paralytic. But the question here is really this. It's which of these things is easier to verify? Which of these things is easier to falsify? Well, it's easier to falsify a physical healing. You can fact check it. Just look at the man, see if he's walking. But it's impossible to falsify the forgiveness of sins because that is performed in the spiritual, in the heavenly realm. It's invisible to the human eye. You can't perceive it. And so it's more difficult to say, arise, because that can be tested. But Jesus continues and says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, arise. Take up your bed and go to your house. Jesus performs the greater, so that we may know that he has authority to forgive sins. Jesus Christ, Son of God, the Son of Man, has the authority to forgive you of your sins. Brothers and sisters, let's just pause here for a moment. Jesus Christ forgives sins. After this man arose and he and the crowds were all amazed and they glorified God and they said, we never saw anything like this. Let me ask you, does this amaze you? Are you glorifying God now in your heart? Stop and think about this. I want you to stop and think about this when you go home. Jesus Christ forgives sins. Does this amaze you? Do you still stand in awe of this? That the Son of God would pardon your iniquity? He would remove all of your guilt? Have you ever seen anything like this? Have you ever heard anything like this? The Son of Man has the authority to forgive you of your sins. It's been said by someone, I don't know who, but what really makes you you, what really makes you one of a kind, it's not your personality. It's not your gifts. It's your sins and your sinning. All of your particular sins is what makes you, you. There's truth in that. But Jesus has the authority to forgive you of all your sins and all of your sinning. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. He forgives you of your sins. Now, Jesus uses here the title, the Son of Man. And he uses it for the first time here in the gospel. And it's the title most often that comes out of his lips. He most often speaks of himself in the third person here and uses this title, the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is a reference to Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man is one who comes with divine authority, the authority of God, and establishes an everlasting kingdom. And so he's a messianic figure. But the Jews did not often use this title for the Messiah. And because they didn't often use it this way, it didn't carry along with it all of those political connotations. For the Jews, the Christ would come, the Messiah would come, and he would establish a political rule and realm. But they didn't use the Son of Man in the way they used the term the Christ or the Messiah. And that is why our Lord chose to most often use this title for himself. He used it because then he could fill it. He could fill that title, that term, with his meaning. And he fills it, brothers and sisters, listen to me. He fills it with the paradox of the gospel. The mystery hidden, but now revealed in the gospel. Yes, Jesus is the Son of Man who comes with divine authority to establish his kingdom. But how will he do this? How will he establish his kingdom? Not through political power and rule or might, but how will he establish this divine kingdom? The Son of Man reigns while dying on a tree. The Son of Man establishes his eternal, everlasting kingdom by suffering on a cross. And this same paradox is also contained in the Son's response. The Son's response here to the scribes. It might be easier to say, going back to the argument here, it might be easier to say, your sins are forgiven. But can sin really be dealt with so effortlessly? Can it? It might be easier to say your sins are forgiven, but it's something way more difficult to actually accomplish because it requires the blood of the only begotten Son of God. Yes, the Son of Man does have authority to forgive sins on earth, but only because he first came down from heaven. Forgiveness of your sins requires a man from heaven, a mediator. It requires the Son of God to come down, to assume the humility of our humanity, to suffer and die, and to be raised again. Why? For our justification, for the forgiveness of our sins. The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth because he first came down from heaven and died for sin. In his death, he merited forgiveness. He earned it. He won it. And that is something only the sinless Son of God and Son of Man can do. Dear listener, how can your sins be forgiven unless the very one against whom you've sinned against grants the pardon? How can your sins be forgiven unless the one who wears your humble humanity dies for sin? Sin, as I said last week, is a debt which man must pay. But it's a debt which only God can pay. And it's paid for in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ alone can forgive you because you've sinned against him. Christ alone can forgive you because he died for sin. And so my final exhortation to you as we conclude is this. Believe in him. Believe in him. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which man shall be saved. None other. There's no other way. Do you have a troubled conscience? Have your sins paralyzed you like this paralytic? Has your sin blinded you like the Pharisees, like the scribes? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe not in what just the words that point to a thing, but believe in the thing signified. Jesus Christ forgives sins. And he will say to you, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Come like the paralytic. Come in your weakness. Come in humility. Not being proud and puffed up, but come broken in your humility. Come in your suffering and in all of your inability to do any good for yourself. I would dare say that this man saw his condition differently at the end of the day, didn't he? He went home thanking God for his paralysis. He went home thanking God for his suffering, for his poverty, for his mourning, because it led him to Christ, and Christ saves. But perhaps you're not sure if God will give you the grace to believe. It's only by grace that you believe. That's true. That's the teaching of the scriptures. It's only by grace. But perhaps you're not sure if God will give it to you. Will he really give you the grace to believe? What if you want to believe, but you can't? Well, look again, finally. Look at this paralytic. Consider this paralytic. He had no use of his legs, no ability to move. But the Lord Jesus says, "Arise, get up." What do you think this man was thinking? "I can't even move my toes. I have no ability. I can't." But marvel at the grace of God. God gave him the will and ability to get up in his willing to get up. Did you hear me? God gave him the will and ability to get up in his getting up. Are you not sure if God will give you the grace to believe? God will make you believe in your believing. God will make you able to come in your coming. This is the promise of God. This is the grace of the gospel. Believe in Christ, and he will make you to believe. Look to Christ. Look to him, and he will make you to see him. He will make you to savor him, and he will then make you to serve him for your good, for the good of others, for the glory of God. And he will say to you, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We worship you. We adore you. We long for you. How we thank you for your dear Son, who came down from heaven, and who came to forgive sins on earth, who came as the one who's God and who's man, who alone has the authority to forgive us of our sins. Oh God, you have shown yourself for us. You are Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for our Redeemer, our Mediator. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins found in him alone. God, grant us faith. Grant us the ability and will to believe in our believing, to increase our faith in him. God, we pray that this morning you would make the preaching of the gospel effectual for salvation. Save sinners. Heal the dead man. Raise up the dead man, the paralytic. God, I pray that if there's one here or more, God, unbelieving, still under the law, cursed under the law, found in their own sins, God, that you would call that one up, that you would forgive him, her, of their sins, God, and bring them into your everlasting and eternal kingdom for the glory of Christ our Savior. God, show this great mercy to those around us, to those under the preaching. God, show mercy to all of us, God, in increasing our faith, in increasing our love and adoration for our Savior. Bless the word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.